different worldviews, different even cults, whatever. And but right now, it's kind of laying the groundwork. Remember, we're building the house of apologetics. So in order to do that, it's very helpful to know who man is, because that's who you're going to be talking to, right? I don't know you're preaching to any dogs or cats or animals. You know, you're engaging man and woman and children, right, in our apologetics. So we want to know who is man, biblically speaking. And I don't know if I have... Yeah, when we examine man, we can see him in four states. And this book says that we examine him in three states. I thought it'd be better if we see man in four states. And really, we're talking about man's relationship to God and his relationship to sin. So that's the four states. Man before the fall. That is sometimes referred to as pre-lapsarian. Before lapsarian, lapsus is fall. Before the fall. What was man like before the fall? What did he possess as the creation of God, created in the image of God? That's very important to know. Because even though man has fallen, that's the second thing, man after the fall, we still retain many of the characteristics that God has created us with, like the image of God. So that's very important to understand when we talk about knowledge and holiness and things like that. So that's the second, man after the fall. Then we see man redeemed in Christ, right? And then we have man perfected in eternity. And I don't think that book, it didn't have the fourth one, but I think that is really that is our final state when we are in eternity and we will be immutable. So let's look at these four states real quick just to get into this. This wasn't totally in the book, but I wanted to give an overview because that's what the book follows. This chapter, we're going to discuss man before the fall. Next chapter, they discuss man after the fall. And then the next chapter after that, we discuss man redeemed in Christ. So I just thought we'd give an overview first. And I think that might have been a typo. It says we can understand man in relation to sin. We're talking about man's relationship to God before the fall, really. This is before the fall. So in the Garden of Eden, In the Garden of Eden, what I'm saying is God created man how? Upright. And as I've heard someone say, that doesn't mean he created him, you know, vertically, you know, upright. It means that he created him upright, which is righteous. Right? Who wants to read real quick? Ecclesiastes 7:29. So man is created upright. That means he's righteous. He's holy. Right? Adam had no sin. He didn't even have a sinful nature like you have. Probably was kind of nice. Yes, Greg. Okay, so God made man outright, but after sin they've sought out many what? Many schemes. Okay. We also know that man had a true fellowship and communion with God. So he's upright, which means he's righteous. He's holy, and he has a true fellowship with God. Number one, and he has a true knowledge of God. He has true knowledge, he has true holiness, true righteousness. And I think this is important because guess what God is doing in your life? In your redemption in Christ, he's actually restoring you to these things. He's restoring you to the image that you were in Adam, who had perfect righteousness, holiness, and fellowship with God. And in our salvation, he's restoring that. In Christ, we have perfect righteousness. In Christ, we have been separated and declared to be holy. In Christ, we have union and fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God has called you into fellowship of his Son. In Christ now, we also have a true knowledge of God. The natural mind doesn't comprehend the things of God. They're foolishness to him. But the spiritual man, he judges all things, and he has the mind of Christ. See, so we have that mind. So God is restoring us to what was lost in Adam. And he's even restoring us in even a greater way, I believe. Okay? So that's important to understand. The confession, it kind of got caught off in a chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession. It says, man in a state of innocency, that's what it calls before the fall, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. So this talks about man in his relationship to his will. In the garden, he had a will that was able to do what is pleasing to God, but yet he was mutable so that he might fall from it. So man was able to sin in the garden, but he was also able not to sin. Right? He was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin. We know that Adam was representing all of his descendants in this covenant of works. Okay? So go to the next slide. That's kind of how it looked. Man before the fall, he's created holy and happy. He's holy and happy. He has fellowship with God before he sinned. And after he sinned, that's when, you know, it got bad. That's when the tribulation happened. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, go on to the next slide, Scott. Now, man after the fall. So even though man had a freedom of his will, he was able to do those things that please God before the fall. What about after the fall? He's not able to do those things that please God. His will is in bondage to what? To sin, to the world, and to Satan. That's his condition. He's in a dreadful, miserable condition because of Adam and what Adam did, and it passed down to all of Adam's descendants. And here again, the London Baptist Confession, this is primarily a chapter on the will, but it does speak to man's condition. He says, man, by his fall into sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So man cannot do spiritual good. They cannot have faith. Faith is, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Man cannot do that. He's not able to please God. He's at enmity with God. That's very important in our apologetics. We can't just think that if you present all the evidences, you know, and you line up all your evidences, and you can make it look pretty good, that somehow man will reason himself to faith. It doesn't work like that. And why is that? Because man is busy. Unregenerate men, unbelievers, are busy doing something. You know what they're constantly doing? They see the general revelation. They see the knowledge of God in the nature and all these things. And what they do? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have a conscience that reflects the law of God, the moral law of God. They have that in a sense. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. But what do? Suppress it because of the sin nature in the fall. And by the way, before sin came into the world, in Adam, Adam had this law of God written on his heart. He would know intuitively the things that would please God. And you have to think about that. Think about this. You know, Exodus 20 doesn't happen until thousands of years later, right? Exodus 20 was when the moral law was actually codified in the tablets of stone. That was when God told the nation Israel, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to worship idols. But what if Adam would have done those things in the garden? Or even the descendants of Adam, Cain, when Cain killed Abel. There was no law that says you should not murder, but guess what? Cain knew that murder was wrong. God could condemn him that murder is wrong. Why is that? Because part of being in the image of God, the moral law of God, is in the heart of man. It was in Adam in a perfect way, but sin has marred the image of God. So now, rather than people, you know, following it, they cannot follow it because they're sinners. And the law of God only condemns the sinner. It only brings wrath, and it shows him his sin. That's why we need a redeemer. Yeah. Yeah, the moral law of God reveals the holy nature and character of God. Now, that's why the law is perpetual. Some people will even say the law is eternal, but it does reflect the nature and the holiness of God. So that's why it's important. And that's the thing with unbelievers. They can't justify where they get morality, because you could talk to any atheist, and they'll agree with you that murder is sin, murder is wrong. They might not say it's a sin, but they'll say it's wrong. And they'll say, well, why do you say it's wrong? Where do you get that standard? What if someone thinks that murder is good? You know, what if we believe in the survival of the fittest and it's more beneficial for you to murder someone than to let them live? And why would it be wrong if there is no God, if there's no lawgiver, if there is no absolute standard of morality? Who are you to say that anything is wrong if you're an atheist? You can't justify where you get that. I was talking to one guy about, you know, homosexuality. He says, oh, so you say homosexuality is something like, I forget how they put it, but you're equating that with murder? I mean, it's the same, it's immoral, just like murder is immoral? I said, yeah, I think that. And I said, well, but why do you even think murder is immoral? How can you justify that? You know? Why do you think homosexuality is okay? Because you say it's okay? Are you the standard? Should we all follow you? Or are you smarter than God? Are you smarter than the Word of God? So it's sort of like, you know, those things. But let's just go on. Romans 8:7, you know, talks about that the natural mind is enmity to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed can it. Therefore, those in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 2:1-4, we know that. You know, you're dead in trespasses and sins, while in the course of this world, we're in the prince and power of the air, and we are by nature children of wrath as the others. Dead in our sins, and what does God do? But God, who is rich in mercy, has raised us up. Okay, so go to the next slide. This is man after the fall. Right? Man after the fall, he's miserable. Miserable. Some people, I guess, would not agree. They say, I'm pretty happy in my sins. But, you know, I think in the end, the way of the transgressor is difficult. It's hard. It's not going to end well for them. And their way is truly miserable. They're condemned. They're dead in sin, unholy, and unhappy. Okay, next slide. Man in redemption with Christ, he's set free from death, sin, and Satan. That's the glorious thing about salvation, is God has broken the enslaving power of sin. He's paid the penalty of our sins. He's brought us into fellowship and communion with God, and he's restoring the image of God in us. He's restoring that image. Again, even man in sin has the image of God, but it's been marred. It's almost barely recognizable. But in the grace of Christ, he is restoring that image to a true holiness, true righteousness, and true knowledge of God. That's what he's doing. The London Baptist again says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, that's the state of grace. He was in a state of sin. Now he's in a state of grace. He frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. It was only by the grace of God that we can do that which is spiritually good. And that's why if you look at Jeremiah 31:31-34, he talks about in our regeneration, in salvation, in the new covenant, he writes his law on our hearts and puts in our mind. He gives us a full, in a sense, a full expression in our, through regeneration, the spirit of the law of God, and somehow that's in our hearts and in our minds. It's through regeneration. And it's a very clear view of the moral law. It's a very, we're actually enabled now to do what is spiritually pleasing to God. Right? Okay, next slide. One of the blessings of redemption is this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Psalm 103:12 says, far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Because that was man's basic problem, right? It's our sins. And he's removed them. He's remitted them. You know, it's really an amazing thing. It reminds me of the picture of Christ being the scapegoat. The sins would be confessed over the animal. And they would release the animal, and he would go out of the camp. And it was a picture of the sins being removed. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ was crucified outside of the camp. Christ is that scapegoat. He is the one for whom our sins were imputed to. God judged him as he lived our life, and now God can turn around and look at us as we live Christ's life, that we have his perfect righteousness and redemption. You know, there's so many glorious things about that. You know, the Bible says our sins and lawless deeds he'll remember no more. But you can have a clean conscience before God if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, your conscience will plague you. it will plague you. And the more that people bring those light of the law of God to you, the more you'll say, yes, that's true, I am a sinner. That's why when I'm debating someone or talking, maybe it's not, debate's not a good word, but when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I don't grant them like their neutrality. I say, you know what, you know you are a sinner. You know it. You know whatever sin is wrong. You know that it's wrong. I don't even have to convince you of it. And certainly they'll try to suppress the truth, but they really can't. They really cannot. I mean, they can, but not to with any success. Okay, next slide. Man in a state of glory is resurrected, and he enjoys perfect fellowship with God. He will be immutable and free to do only good alone. That will be in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, the presence of sin has been removed, and we're only able to do good alone. It will be immutable. We won't be able to fall in our glorified state. Is it kind of hot in here again? Will you turn on the air a little bit, Scott? Thanks. This is 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. At the trumpet, this last trumpet. Okay, next slide. So now going back, now that was just an overview, going back to man in his state of innocency in the garden, he's holy and happy, he has perfect fellowship with God, he has true holiness and righteousness. Next slide. And it says in Genesis 1:27, that in the image of God, he created them. Or him, rather. In the image of God, he created him. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? And that can mean a lot of different things, right? Do you guys have any ideas what it means? I mean there's a lot of different things. Okay, reason. Yeah, that's one way that we're in the image of God, is man is a reasonable person. We can use logic, we can use reason, and those are all from God. That's another thing. Unbelievers can't justify where they get logic and reason. You could say just the fact that I'm having a debate with this unbeliever and you're using reason means that I've already won the debate, that there truly is a God, because you wouldn't have reason if there wasn't a God. Just the fact that you are debating shows that there's a God. You know, so reason shows us that we are in the image of God. As I said before, the law being written on the heart shows that there, man is in the image of God. This differentiates us from what? Animal kingdom. Animals really don't reason. I mean, I don't know really what they do, but I guess they have instincts that they go on. I don't think they have reason like man has reason and logic. Animals also don't have necessarily a state of a moral nature, right? I mean, they just kind of go on instinct. They want to please their master because they'll get fed or whatever. Also, another one I have up here is man is an immortal soul, right? He's immortal. He'll live forever. His soul will never be destroyed. It won't be annihilated. And also, 1:27 of Genesis, and that little F there means the next verse. 1:27 and 1:28 means that man was put as God's vice regent. He was to rule for God on the earth and exercise dominion for God. He was to, you know, exercise dominion over the earth, and all these things were created for man, right? Okay, next slide. Also, as I said before, I think I gave this away already, man in the image of God possessed a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Colossians 3:10. So man, Adam, had a true knowledge of God in the garden. He didn't know everything that God knew, but the things that God revealed to him, he did truly know, and they were truly, it was true knowledge. Does anyone want to read Colossians 3:10? Colossians 3:10. Yeah, so Paul's saying, you shouldn't lie. Why shouldn't you lie? Because it's not consistent with your new life in Christ. Because your old man, who was the liar, your old man related to Adam, was put aside with its evil practices. You know, that's what it's talking about. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. And you put on what? the new self or the new man. This is the new creation in Christ. This is the new creation in your salvation. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. You have a new nature. You put on the new self, which is, look, being renewed to a true knowledge. It's being renewed back to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Who's the one who created him? Who's the image of the one who created him? God, yeah. And think about it. The Bible says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of who? Christ. Well, as we're conformed to the image of Christ, we are being conformed into the image of God. And the image of God is being restored and renewed in man. Also, Ephesians 4:24 says basically the same thing. 4:24 of Ephesians, I'll just read it. He says, I guess you got to start at verse 22. He says, reference to your former manner of life, that is your old man, you lay aside your old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with its lust of deceit. So that's what the Christian is supposed to do. He's supposed to lay aside something. What are you supposed to lay aside? Your old man, which is being corrupted according to its lust of deceit. So when you act out in your sin, you're basically, you know, I guess, reviving the old man. You're living according to the lust of your deceit. And your old man is never going to be renewed. It says he's growing corrupt. So what do you do with the old man? You mortify him. You put him to death and all the behaviors that go along with the old man. And guess what? As a Christian, you can put them to death. And you should put them to death. And if you're not putting them to death, then that indicates a problem with your relationship to God, something, your relationship to the church, your relationship to your family, whatever. It means there's a problem. Christians should not go on living in impenitent sin. You can't make it more clear than that. You shouldn't. You can't. That's why there's these scriptures. Like 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's what he says. I like scriptures like this because they're so clear. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean, obviously, that you're saved by works, by not doing those things. But it means that a Christian will have a lifestyle that's characterized by putting those sins to death. Certainly, they might fall into some of those sins. But the key is they're not going to live in those sins. So that was just... just want to add that, kind of make it interesting. Try to bring a little conviction to your hearts, you know, to my heart. Okay, and then verse 24, he says, you put on the new self, this is Ephesians 4:24, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this new man, this new self is created in righteousness and holiness according to, it says, the likeness of God. That's why we're becoming more Christ-like. We're becoming more godly in our sanctification. This will be complete and culminated when? When will we be fully like Christ? When? Glorification. In a sense, the glorification is the final step of sanctification. And you'll be made like Christ. You'll be freed from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. Okay, next slide. So here's where it gets a little more in apologetics. Adam had a true knowledge of God. Adam and Eve never forgot the creator-creature distinction as it related to their knowledge. They depended on God's revelation of himself as the source of truth and confirmed all of their thoughts to the standard of God's revealed will, or God's revealed truth. And I believe he's talking about this is before the fall. They depended on God's revelation of himself as the source of truth and confirmed all of their thoughts to the standard of God's revealed truth. Now, I ask you a question. Is that what man does now in the state of sin? Does he depend on God's revelation of himself as a source of truth? No. They do exactly what? The opposite. They think independently from God. They exercise their reason, their logic, that are really just gifts from God. They're borrowing from God. And they use it to what? To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They use it to basically tell themselves why they shouldn't believe in God. Even though they know that there's a God. The Bible says it. It's almost like they're like the guy walking through the jungle or walking through the woods, or the little boy is real scared. He's like whistling in the darkness, pretending everything's all right. And he's really scared to death. That's kind of what these unbelievers are doing. And they're thinking independently of God. They're not depending on God's revelation. They're thinking outside of that. They're thinking, I'm going to make up my own God. I'm going to, you know, this is my way. This is my right. This is what I believe. That's basically what they do. Okay, next slide. Adam also had a true morality. He automatically knew what was pleasing to God because the law of God was written in their hearts. Next slide. But there are limitations of Adam's knowledge before the fall. There's limitations. Because obviously we think that man is finite, God is infinite. Man cannot know everything that God knows as God knows it. You know, so that's where we get to the concept of mystery. I do believe that God's knowledge is truly incomprehensible. It's inexhaustible. But man can think right thoughts after God. He can in a sense know true things about God, but he won't know, you know, the depths of God, because God is infinite. So that's kind of what I said here. Although man is in the sinless image of God in the garden, he still was finite. He truly knew things from God, but he did not know as God knows all things. So there is mystery. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The theologian's favorite verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the things that are contained in the Word of God. My paraphrase. So there is a shroud of mystery. Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways untraceable. That's a literal rendering of the Greek. God's ways are untraceable. You can't trace them. They're past our finding out. Isaiah 55:9 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, saith the Lord, my ways above your ways. So that can help us too, I think, because there's some things that we won't know exhaustively. So when you deal with issues like the Trinity, like the incarnation and the person and work of Christ, you know, how Christ is two natures, one person in hypostatic union. That's just, I mean, that boggles the mind. We don't know the incarnation as God knows it. We don't understand the hypostatic union as God understands it. We don't understand the Trinity as God understands it. But we do know the Trinity. And we truly know that it's true from the Scripture. So that's what we need to know. So this will help us when we realize that there are limitations to our knowledge. That we are finite. We talked about the mysteries in the Bible. Go to the next slide. Okay. Next slide, because we've got to finish up. Next slide. Adam was created as thinking, reasoning man and distinguished him from the animals. Adam used his reasoning abilities in the garden in submission to God's revelation. Adam used his mind and reasoning when he named the animals and when he kept the garden. I mean, think of that, though. Have you ever thought, how did Adam name all those animals? It seemed like he named them like one right after the other. God brought him an animal, he just named it. He brought him this big creature, elephant, tiger, lion, bear. I mean, how does he know all that? He must have been receiving some sort of revelation from God, and that's how he named them. Now, that's a little speculative, but I mean, how would he name them that fast? Adam had a perfect communion and union with God. He was receiving knowledge from God. He was dependent on God for his knowledge. He names all the animals. Okay, next slide. So these are some conclusions. Reasoning is not evil, and we need to know this. Adam used reason and logic in the garden. If reason, though, is used independently of God, as I said before, which is what the unbelievers do, it will lead one astray. But if it is used in submission to God's revelation in His Word, then we can know truth. Truth can be known. And we do want to use reason, logic. That's why we believe so heavily in systematic theology. Because all the Bible goes together as one harmonious doctrine, system of truth. So it's good to use reason. But next conclusion. We also need to know logic is not above the creator-creature distinction. Logic is just an expression. Go to the next slide. Logic is an expression of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Logic is not equal to God. It's not part of His being. That's kind of hard for me to understand, but it is an expression of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It seems to be in the sphere of creation. God created this thing called logic. How could an unbeliever justify why they have reason and logic? Does an atheist explain those things? No. Okay, but logic is also finite. It cannot plumb the depths of the Trinity or the Incarnation. Go to the next slide. Last one. So we must avoid two extremes. This is what he says in the book. And reject reason and adopt blind faith. Because some people just say, well, I can't, reason, science, just got to reject it all. I'll just kind of be a fideist and just accept blind faith. That wouldn't be probably the right thing to do. God's given us reason. We should use holy, sanctified reason. Number two, though, man give logic some kind of independence from God. We don't want to do that. We must see the importance of reason and logic, but realize its limitations. So, that's pretty much it. So just these review questions, how would we answer these? In what three categories must we think of the character of men? What three categories? Pre-fall? After fall? What about before the glorified state? Redemption in Christ, then the glorified state. Those are three. He asked for three, but I gave you four. What does it mean that man was created in the image of God? Just, what do you guys think? What does it mean? Reasoning. What? Reasoning and logic. True knowledge. In the image of God, he was righteous, holy. He reflected God's holy character in the garden before the fall. Right? What else? He exercised dominion over creation. That's part of being in the image of God. God is a ruler. God rules over all. And he's given man the responsibility to exercise dominion over his creation. That's why, what's an example of that? We tame the animals. When you go to a zoo, all the animals are tamed. So, well, they're not really tamed, but we got them caged up. We have dominion over them. An immortal soul. Yeah, good. Number three, describe Adam's view of his own knowledge and his moral decisions before sin entered into the world. Support answer with Scripture. Describe Adam's view of his knowledge and moral decisions before sin entered the world. So you guys pretty much already said it. He had a true knowledge of God, and his moral decisions were guided by the law of God, and they were righteous and holy. There was no sin. And I think the Scripture that he wants maybe was Colossians 3:12 and Ephesians 4:24, maybe. Next slide. I think that's how he wanted that answered. How is man's knowledge limited by his finiteness? How is it limited? He's created, he's finite. Can he truly know things about God? Even though he's finite, yes. But can he know as God knows everything? No. So he is limited. Why are there mysteries which man cannot fully comprehend? Can you give examples of such mysteries? Because man's finite, right? What are some examples of the mysteries that we talked about? Trinity, incarnation, hypostatic union. Number six, how can we be certain of anything if there are mysteries that we cannot understand? How can we be certain of anything? Well, because the things that God has revealed are true. And we can truly know what God has revealed. We might never know as God knows because He's infinite, but we can truly know the things that God has revealed to us, and we can use our sanctified reason to help us to understand these things. Okay, so that's sort of, that's apologetic. I mean, that's just kind of the basis, though. All right? I think what you find in philosophy is the philosophers, they come to the point where they realize that because they're not, how do you say, because they're not omniscient, because they're not infinite, they can't know it. You can't know everything. So if you can't know everything, then really you can't know anything, because you might think you know something, but you might know, find out something that might contradict what you think you know, right? So philosophers have pretty much said that, you know, you can't really know anything. But if you're a Christian, we have the Word of God. We can truly know true knowledge. That's why this is our basis and our standard for all of our reason. If you're not a Christian, then really, you don't really know anything for certain. You just follow the humanistic philosophies of the world. So that's all we have time for. Any questions or anything? I know that's kind of philosophical. I'm not really good at philosophy, but that's interesting. It's fun. Yes? What have you been reading? Okay. Yeah. The things we do know are true and right. Amen. Yeah. Okay, we're going to have to close in prayer. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we thank you that it's in your light, in the light of your word, that we can see light. We know, Lord, that there is no light apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is only darkness and sin and error, unbelief. Thank you for delivering us from that perilous condition through your beloved Son, Lord. How great you are, Lord, in this great work. Lord, we can't even begin to comprehend the depths of the pure mercy and grace of Christ. Thank you so much, God, that you would even look upon us. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? You are so infinite and so holy, and yet you are so gracious and merciful. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to worship him in spirit and truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.